turn in our Bibles once again to the first epistle of Peter. As I say to you so many times, there isn't any kind of preaching that satisfies my own heart as well as my mind than the exposition of the Word of God. And I believe it was the kind of preaching that was intended. I believe it's what we're really supposed to do when the body of believers meet together. We are to edify each other through the Word of God. And the particular verses that concern us are very, very exciting to me, and I trust they will be to you. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. But once again, to catch the rhythm of the symphony of the passage, I think it would be well for us to start with the first verse, and I would like to read as you follow rather carefully verses 1 through 5. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that ye may grow by it, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In this scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as a living stone. To one out of sympathy with the Word of God, this may sound very strange and very unusual. But for example, to a Christian architect possessing a knowledge of the Word of God, this particular kind of a simile could not but be very significant. And of course, to the Jews who associated their religion with the magnificent temples constructed in Jerusalem, who understood the prophetic style of the calling of their Messiah a stone, this would appear both elegant and proper. Jesus Christ is the true cornerstone. But in this passage, it's our particular concern this morning to recognize that this passage of Scripture speaks to us Christians as being living stones. In fact, the church is likened unto a living edifice into which a Christian is built. Now, this very clearly means that Christianity is a fellowship. And I believe that we're going to enunciate some very, very necessary truth that is not often articulated. The individual Christian only finds his true place when he is built into the edifice. In other words, the true Christian never functions as God intended him to function until he is active within the body, which our Lord calls the church. This immediately rules out the possibility of what we might call solitary Christianity. This is an absolute impossibility. In other words, in the context of the New Testament, there is no such thing as a freelance, a loner Christian. In other words, if anyone who professes to be a Christian feels superior in the sense that he does not feel the necessity of belonging to any visible body on earth in any of its forms, he is a complete contradiction in terms. In other words, what I'm saying is there is no such thing as a solitary Christian. Because the moment we become believers, we are baptized into the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is a living organism composed of other believers. You know, so many people are all mixed up on church truth. When you ask them what the church is, most people think of it immediately as a building. Well, believe me, no building is a church. Putting up some brick and mortar doesn't make a church at all. That just makes a building. Whenever the New Testament speaks about the church, it is always speaking about a body of believers. Doesn't matter whether they meet in a parking lot or wherever they meet, whether they meet in a storefront. If it is the meeting of a body of believers for the mutual edification of the body, then that's a church. That's an assembly of believers. Dr. Barclay says a Spartan king boasted to a visiting monarch about the impregnable walls of Sparta. The visiting monarch looked all around and he couldn't see any impregnable walls. And so he said to the Spartan king, "Where are these walls that you're talking about and boasting about?" The Spartan king immediately pointed out his guards, his magnificent troops. And then he said, "These are the walls of Sparta, and every man is a brick." The point is clear. A brick by itself never accomplishes what it was meant to accomplish. A brick was always meant to be part of a building, part of a wall. It only becomes useful when it is in the place where it belongs, when it finds the purpose of its existence, and that is being put into a building. That's when it realizes its function. That's when it authenticates the reason for its existence. My, I'm getting at something this morning that needs emphasis. If you get this, you're going to get a whole lot if you never understood it before. And so it is with the individual Christian. To realize his destiny, he must not remain alone, but must be built into the fabric, the edifice, the body itself. Now, the church is made of much nobler fabric than the Old Testament temple, because the church is not composed of dead materials, but of living parts, of men and women who have been made alive in Jesus Christ. The church, as our Lord so clearly stated, it is not a building made with hands. The building made with hands may be where the church meets, but it is not the church. Because the body of Christ is an organism. It is a living thing. It's composed, by the way, interestingly, of the church triumphant in heaven with God, with the Lord Jesus, and the church on earth at war. And so we can say that this is one of the most powerful arguments for the local church, the local body of believers. And it can be said without any danger of contradiction that the whole structure of Christianity rises and falls on the existence of that local body of believers in any given situation. And when we've said that, then the corollary is logical. Anything that does not in some way build and serve the local body of believers is meaningless activism. In other words, one of the tragedies of our time is that there are so many extraneous organizations to the church that, like a fungus, live off the body, sap its strength, and in the name of Christianity actually contribute toward its demise. This is something we need to think about very, very seriously, because when we're really honest about it and when we really face the facts, we have to admit that evangelical Christianity is in retreat almost everywhere in the world. Ted Notes of Sydney, Australia writes, "In Europe and in the United States in particular, Christianity has degenerated into words and gimmicks. Church life is in the process of disintegration, and too many organizations are bleeding the church." And by the way, when we think about the church, it's rather shocking to realize that as far as professed Christendom is concerned, the average church has only 30% of its members present on any one given Sunday. The other 70% are absent. Absenteeism and indifferentism are so common today that most churches or bodies of believers could appropriately put on the building that they use a sign that says "Wanted, missing stones," or "Who stole the stones?" For example, in time of war, a man may say, I wish to serve my country, I wish to defend her from all of her enemies. But if he tries to carry out that resolution all by himself, he will accomplish exactly nothing. If a man is going to defend and support any great cause, he must immediately associate himself with those who are like-minded with himself. And so it is with the body of Christ. Individualistic, isolated Christianity is not Christian at all. That's why God never meant in this wide world for men to hie themselves off into some lonely retreat where they could work their problems out with God and never have any commingling with the races of men and their problems. When a man says, I can be a Christian and not be faithful to any body of believers, any church, he is absolutely contradicting himself. One time, Billy Sunday said a man came to him and said that he could be a Christian and never go to church. And Billy Sunday said, you would have just about as much chance being a viable, growing, meaningful Christian on that basis than you would attempting to swim to Europe. In other words, the New Testament ideal is a body of believers fellowshipping together, exercising the gifts of the Spirit in the edification of that body, and therefore contributing to the personal growth of every member of that body. That's what the body of Christ is. In other words, it's the place of spiritual growth because of the mutual exercising of the gifts of the Spirit. Furthermore, it is the base from which Christians make their thrust into the world that's all about them that does not know our wonderful Christ. You might be interested in knowing that there is nothing in the Word of God that ever says that anyone was ever to be converted in the body of believers, in the meeting of the church. Now, that's just a kind of a blessed fringe benefit that we seem to be having in our time, of being able to have believers come together and have unbelievers in our midst and give an invitation and see those unbelievers come to Christ. That was never in the early church. You never find a single record of a conversion in the church, in the early church. They met together to exercise the gifts for their own spiritual growth, and then they went out into the world and they led men and women to Jesus Christ and they brought them into the church. How this contradicts the idea that is so common and so prevalent that the church is a great soul-saving institution and that the souls are to be saved within it. Not so. The church is to live for its own edification, its own spiritual growth. Its responsibility is to go out of its dimensions into the world that surrounds it to reach men and women to Christ, to bring them into the body. You got that straight? Because if you do, you've got something straight that many people don't have straight. In other words, only in concerted effort can we accomplish our task both in spiritual growth and in reaching a world who needs the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the reason for that urgent command in the light of the last days found in Hebrews 10:25, where we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and thus the more as we see the day of our Lord's return approaching. Now the teaching of the Scripture is that all who come to Christ in response to the preaching of the Word are baptized into the body of Christ. In other words, they are incorporated into a temple, a living temple, a temple made with living stones, and every individual believer becomes a priest, and so they are incorporated into a priesthood whose intended function it is, through Christ, to offer acceptable spiritual sacrifices. Now, as was foretold in the scripture, our Lord Jesus Christ is divinely appointed to the unifying center of the building of God. In other words, he's the cornerstone. And the privilege of a place is promised to all who believe in Jesus Christ. Every committed Christian is baptized into the body of Christ. And thus, Peter tells us of Christ's great office, the foundation stone of all men's lives and hopes. And he says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Peter's saying exactly what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, the metaphor of a stone is found all through the Old Testament. The shepherd, the stone of Israel, has been celebrated in ancient poetry. Isaiah, in Isaiah 28:16, spoke of the tried foundation laid by God's hand in Zion, who yet should be a stone of stumbling to those who refuse to build upon it. The psalmist in the later period, in the 118th Psalm, the 22nd verse, sings of a period amidst the ruined walls of Jerusalem when there would be an effort to rear again the temple of stone rejected by the builders, and at last it would become the head of the corner. And you will recall that Jesus Christ said that he was that stone that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Daniel prophesied in Daniel 2:45 of a stone cut out without hands that would come crashing like a boulder hurled by an avalanche upon a city among all the kingdoms of the world and finally dominate the earth. And so you see, all these streams of prediction have been gathered into the words that Peter so well remembered that had to do with those last days when our Lord silenced his opposers and antagonists and claimed to be that great prophetic stone. And furthermore, he said that that stone not only would carry the possibility of a foundation, but it would also carry the possibility of being set in motion so that it would grind all of its opposition to powder. In the 21st chapter of Matthew, I'm sure that Peter understood better than he ever did before what Jesus meant when he said to those who rejected him, "This is the stone which is set at naught by you builders." In other words, Peter has learned that his Lord is not merely meant to be a foundation upon which Israel may build, but that which strangers scattered abroad may be gathered into one. And that, of course, refers to all of us who are believers. In all aspects, in all relations, Jesus Christ is the great foundation stone. In other words, he's the firstborn of every creature, the agent of creation, the mediator through whom all things came to be, and based upon whom the mighty whole of the material creation continues to exist. Furthermore, he's the foundation of humanity, the root from which it springs, the head in which it is to be gathered into one. Further, he's the foundation upon which the individual soul must build for hope and joy and peace and goodness. He's the foundation of the highest and the purest forms of social life, in which ultimately all others shall emerge and men become one in him. He's the basis of all true thoughts or hopes with respect to man's immortality and man's duty. He is the motive and the inspiration of the purest life. His person, his work, his teaching underlie all being, all peace, all nobleness. He is the living stone, in so much as in him is essential life, and he ever lives to be the source of life to all who build on him. Now then, Christ's great gift, get this, is that of assimilation into himself. That's the gift that he comes to bring to you and to me. He assimilates us into himself. In other words, coming to him, we become living stones. I'm sure that Peter was thinking of his own name. You remember how when he first came to Jesus, how Jesus gave him a new name, and Jesus called him Peter, which means a stone. Now Peter is enlarging this, and he's saying, all believers are stones. All believers are like me, stones. And Christ is the foundation. We are Petra, the feminine. He is Petros. We are stones. He is the great, tremendous rock foundation. Our transformation into His likeness is the great work that He does in us. He is a son, therefore we become sons. He is the light of the world, therefore we are illuminated by Him, and we too become His reflected light. He is anointed with the Spirit, and through Him we receive that unction which invests us with the threefold office of prophet and priest and king. We are one with Him and participate in His relationship to God. We are one with Him and receive of His fullness and are clothed with His righteousness, glowingly conferred and conformed to His image. We are one with Him, and we will be one with Him in our destiny. As the Apostle John expresses it in 1 John 4:17, as He is, so are we in this world. Or as 1 John 3:2 expresses it, we shall be like Him. And what that means is that the more we surrender to Him, the closer we are to Him, the more we become like Him. He is the great living foundation. We are the living stone. And the deep truth which underlies all these representations is this: the actual communication of the throbbing, thrilling, eternal life of Christ to you and to me. In other words, that life rises up from the foundation through all the structure of the building. Now this truth becomes a little bit more obvious in the metaphor that our Lord uses when He talks about the fact that He is the vine and we are the branches. Or when in Ephesians we read of the fact that He is the head and we are the body. But it is clearly intended here. He is the great living rock. We are the living stones that are built upon that rock, that have the transmutation of its life. And that life that we have as believers is Christ's life. Therefore it unfolds in us in a form like this. And in vital contact with the living stone, He makes us living stones. Now, the condition of this is assimilation. Now, we know that men become Christians by simply coming to Christ and committing their lives to Him. And those who thus come become living stones, and they are integrated into what the Word of God calls in Corinthians a spiritual house. This spiritual house is not a local body of believers, nor a group of saints, but the mystical body of Christ, the church universal. And it is important to realize that the words "to whom coming" do not refer to the initial act of a sinner coming to Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life, but actually indicate, and oh, I hope you get this, a close and habitual approach, an intimate association by faith. When the believer realizes and senses the presence of Christ and communes in fellowship with his Lord in the most intimate proximity. That's what Peter is talking about. In other words, if his transforming power is to be effective in our lives, it must be because we are aware of him. A hair's breadth of separation is enough to stop the passage of an electrical current. The thinnest film of distance between a soul and Christ is thick enough to be an impenetrable barrier. In other words, there must be a real living contact if this life, his life, is to pour into our veins. And if we ask how this close approach is to be effected, our Lord's own words give the simple answer when he said, "He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." We come in an act of faith. To trust him is to draw near to him. Faith is the approach of a soul to Christ. So let us not merely rely on acts of devout emotion, but hourly renew our conscious faith. Let us seek to nestle closer and closer to him from whom all our joys and hopes with all of our goodness and power proceed. And then there shall rise up from him to us the living root, the sap, which shall produce in us abiding fruit. It is Christ's life being lived through me because of my closeness, the intimacy of my contact with him. You know, when Dr. Chalmers was at the height of his great ministry in Scotland, he never would hold the services of his church at the stated hours. The hours were set, but the people would gather, and Dr. Chalmers was not necessarily present, but they would wait. And the mighty preacher spent time in his study before God until he felt that the Spirit of God had sufficiently infused him with the presence of Christ so that he was ready to preach. And many times his congregation would sit for an hour or two waiting for Dr. Chalmers. And Dr. Chalmers would be before the Lord. And then when he felt that he had gained the presence of Christ sufficiently to carry the presence of Christ to his congregation, he would walk in and begin to minister word. There's something so beautiful about that. I remember the story of an old Scot who always had a chair by the side of his bed, and he would read the Word of God, and he would pray, and no one could understand why he had the chair there. And then after he passed away, the pastor told the family what the chair meant, and they said, you know, your father always wanted the presence of Christ to be real, and so he thought that the way that he could make it very real to him would be to have that chair. And so always when he began to read the Word of God and he prayed, he always had the feeling that the Lord Jesus Christ was sitting in that chair and that he could reach him. And the daughter said, oh, that makes something very understandable. She said, you know, the morning that we found our father still in death, his hand was on the chair. Isn't that beautiful? Oh, let us get from the root of his presence the throb and the thrill of his life. And now we proceed to Peter's declaration that every believer is a temple and a priest and must offer sacrifices. Verse 5. Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Oh, how different this is from the claim of the Roman Church to have the authority to appoint a special priesthood to offer, by the way, material sacrifices as they present a wafer before God and say that it is changed into the very body and the blood and the soul and the deity of Jesus Christ, and is again immolated on their altars as a perpetual sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead. This is not in the New Testament. In Israel of old, there were three special groups, as you well know. There were the priesthood, there were the Levites, and there were the warriors. In the church of Jesus Christ, in his ecclesia, his body, his assembly, all are priests that go unto God as worshipers. All are Levites who serve their brethren in love. All are soldiers who fight the good fight of faith. There is no separate priesthood. There is no clerical order recognized by God as distinct from, with authority over, those who are content to be called the laity, The only responsibility that is different in the New Testament is that of a pastor, and he is responsible for his flock. All believers are a holy priesthood. And by the way, Christ is the true temple, and we once again become temples, as he is a temple. Now, in Old Testament times, the temple was the dwelling place of deity. And the Lord Jesus Christ was what the temple foreshadowed. Because in Colossians 2:9, the Word of God says, "In him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Jesus Christ was the walking, living temple. He was the presence of God. And just as the temple was a place in the Old Testament of meeting between God and man, now we draw near to God when we draw near to Jesus Christ. And just as the temple was a place of sacrifice, now through our Lord's one great sacrifice, propitiation has been made for sin forever. And even as the temple was the place where the presence of God was manifested, you remember in the Shekinah glory that was over it, now the whole glory of the divine nature is flashed upon the world with the brightness before which the lights which shone between the cherubim pales its glow, because our Lord Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." In other words, as we've seen, the point of the context is that by coming to Jesus Christ, we partake of his life. We're assimilated into him. And so indeed, all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are builded into one great temple, one true sanctuary consisting of all redeemed humanity in which God dwells. Every believer is a temple, right? Indeed, 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul is arguing against the sins of the flesh, and his strongest argument is this: "Know you not that your bodies are the temple of the what?" Say it. Holy Spirit, right. In other words, by a real, though mysterious indwelling, more real, if one may say so, and less mysterious than that by which God inhabits eternity or dwells in the material universe, God, by his Holy Spirit, makes his abode and indwells in the heart of every believer. My, that's a tremendous thought. The Holy Spirit can fill and penetrate the human spirit as the sunshine drenches and saturates a film of mist until every particle is suffused with fiery brightness. In other words, God does not merely exert an influence within us. We have the promise of his actual presence. And we need to rise to the height of the wonderful, thrilling, unspeakable, glorious thought that God himself comes to dwell in every soul that comes to Jesus Christ. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Word of God says that God no longer dwells in a temple made with what? Hands. Why? Because we now are the temple in which God dwells. Man, that's beautiful, isn't it? Furthermore, Christ is the true high priest. And so if Christ is the true high priest, then we are priests through him. The priest in the Old Testament, like the temple, had his origin in man's consciousness of unworthiness to draw near to God. The priest represented man in the presence of God, and then he went to man to represent God. In other words, access to the very presence of God was the privilege of only a very few. In fact, in the final analysis, only the high priest was permitted to go into the Holy of Holies one time a year. And by the way, if anyone got near the Holy of Holies, they were struck dead. No man was worthy. There had to be a representative. And the high priest's chief function was to present the sacrifice, and in addition to it, to be the intercessor and the mediator, and to bring the message of God back to the worshipers, and to represent the worshipers before God. He was a mediator. Our Lord now is all this himself. He's all of it. Hebrews 7:16 says, not by the law of carnal commandment, by the power of the endless life. 1 Timothy 2:5 says that he's our great high priest, because it says there is only one mediator between God and man, who? The man Christ Jesus. One mediator. In other words, he and none other but he brings men to God and God to men. He alone is in real essential unity, man's representative and intercessor. He alone offered the sacrifice for man's sins. He stands as the sole only high priest. His office unique, his person solitary, his place supreme, having and tolerating none within his solemn entrance within the veil, and having neither beginning of days nor end of life, not a high priest after the order of Aaron, but after that mysterious figure, Melchizedek. And so listen, because that's true, here's a tremendous spiritual truth. Don't miss it. Don't go to sleep on me now, for goodness sake. Listen. The consecrating oil flows from him to us, and by derivation from him, listen carefully now, every one of us become priests of God. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, the new and living way of access to God is the privilege of every humble believer. Like when Pat met the good father and he discovered this truth. The father asked him if he'd been to confession, and he said, no longer, sir. From now on, it's straight to headquarters for me. You see, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have immediate access in the presence of God. How was this illustrated? When our Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross, and you know his death was, of course, the pattern of what took place in all the Levitical ceremonies. And when the Lord Jesus Christ cried, "Te Telestai," it is finished, and the plan of redemption typified all through the Old Testament was completed, a strange phenomenon occurred, because suddenly the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. The holy place was opened up. And the great lesson was that every believer in Jesus Christ, through his mediating power, has access to the presence of God. And so the Word of God says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, which makes every one of us priests. And so because we're priests, we're set apart for sacred functions. We too have to represent God to men, because Christ has given God to us. The Latin word for priest is pontifex, which means a bridge builder. The priest then was a man who built a bridge to God, and that's what we must do. In other words, the Christian has the duty and the privilege of bringing men and women to Jesus Christ, to the Christ that he has found and that he has come to love. We have to take to the men in the world something of the splendor of his divine love, and we must intercede for men with God. Now, in the temple of Old Testament times, there were many priests, but there are no priests as a select group in the church now, because all are priests. Every believer is a priest, and the Lord Jesus is the high priest. We read in Hebrews 4:14, we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. You know, Dr. Ironside tells a delightful story of how he was riding in a train, and he was sitting next to a Catholic priest, and so in his inimitable way, he turned to the Catholic priest, and he said, you know, I'm a priest too. And so the priest turned to him and said, you are? He said, you're not dressed like a priest. No, no, he said, you know, I never wear that clerical garb. He said, you don't, and you're a priest? He said, what kind of a priest are you? Well, he said, I'm a priest that is called in our order the chosen priesthood. He said, the chosen priest. He said, I never heard of that order. Well, he said, our chief priest is after the order of Melchizedek. He said, I never heard of this before. He said, sure? He said, yes. And then he went on and he opened the Word of God and took him to this very passage and showed the priest that every humble believer in Jesus Christ is a priest who has immediate access into the presence of God on the basis of the true high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure the man never forgot the time he spent with Dr. Ironside. Oh, listen. Christ offers, and Christ is the one sacrifice. And so we must become acceptable sacrifices through him. In the Old Testament, the priest brought an offering to God. And the offerings that the priest brought, you remember, were animal sacrifices. And they were merely pointing to the day when the divine Redeemer would come as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, as the one who would abolish sin by the sacrifice of himself, as the one who would accomplish the redemption typified in Old Testament scriptures. But when our Lord Jesus Christ was impaled upon that Roman gibbet as the sin offering, the Word of God says he died once and for all. Hebrews 10:12 says, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So you see, our Roman Catholic friends in the Mass crucify Jesus Christ every time the Mass is offered. This is what is stated. But we believe that our Lord Jesus Christ made that sacrifice once and for all. It can never be duplicated. It can never be repeated. That's it. In the Old Testament, there were two elements in the idea of sacrifice. There was the element of surrender, and there was the element of atonement, of reconciliation. The redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ embraces both. His whole life was epitomized in the words, "Not my will, but thine be done." And he offered himself in unbroken, joyful surrender to the will of the Father. This was the fulfillment of the ideal in sacrifice, surrender. And in that sinless, perfect, surrendered life to the Father, there was also atonement. In other words, his self-giving, his shed blood became the place of mercy for all who trust him and believe in him. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it, he who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his own body on that cursed tree. 1 Peter 3:18, he died the just for the unjust that he might reconcile us to God. His sacrifice and his surrender stand alone in degree as being absolute and stainless. You see, he's the only Savior. Peter was right when he said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, he was the only one who could offer the ultimate and the acceptable sacrifice to God. And this was the reason he invaded the world. This is what Christmas is all about. Matthew 20:28. For the Son of Man is come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so, bless your heart, if we surrender to him, we too will have the privilege of offering sacrifice. But the sacrifices of a Christian are spiritual. Our sacrifice will be the surrender of our will to his will. And that's a big sacrifice. The believer makes himself an offering to God. Isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:1? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a what? A living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so as priests were to offer on the altar our dedicated hearts, we're to say to Jesus Christ, here we are, all we have and ever hope to be. We unconditionally surrender it to thee. I didn't mean to be poetic, but that's the way it came out that time. He is pleased with the spiritual sacrifice when a believer says, here I am, take me. All that I have, all I ever hope to be is yours. And that's the way we sacrifice. But there's another way. We can offer the sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13:15 says, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise unto God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. What this means is simply that we should extol our Lord and exalt him with grateful hearts for all that he means to us. And you know, I've discovered that if you have a Christian who really knows the love of the Lord Jesus Christ And that love is radiant in that Christian's life. It will continually extol and exalt Jesus Christ. Dr. McLaren, I think, put it so beautifully when he wrote this sentence. There are many other things that men have to talk about, but through all their utterances, there ought to spread the aroma like some fragrance diffused through the otherwise scentless air from some unseen source of sweetness of that name to which the life is one long thanksgiving. What a sentence. In other words, our lives, wherever we go, ought to effervesce some of the sweetness of Jesus Christ. That's our sacrifice. But also, we offer our sacrifice in the death that we die in submission to Him. Because the Apostle Paul uses this exact word in 2 Timothy 4:6 when he says, I am ready to be offered up. Indeed, to be poured out as a libation. If you and I move by the mercies of God, yield ourselves as a living sacrifice, using our lips for His service, our possessions for man's help, we may expect to die as the Apostle did. And by that fact, even our death will be a sweet perfume, well-pleasing unto God. Oh, what truths come to us from the compass of these glorious verses. Beloved, I hope that somehow this message has really gotten to you, because it's such thrilling truth, such profound truth. Every one of us are temples, even as our Lord Jesus Christ was the temple of God. Every one of us are priests, even as He was priest. Every one of us are to make sacrifices, but our sacrifices are spiritual. And they demand, first of all, the commitment of all that we are and have and ever hope to be unconditionally to Jesus Christ. All lofty gifts are ours with view to this highest end, that we may yield ourselves wholly to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. And losing ourselves in utter surrender, may have our sacrifice accepted through Him who alone offered that one perfect sacrifice for sins forever. And so, beloved, you are a temple in which God dwells by His Holy Spirit. You are a priest with immediate access to the presence of God on the basis of the great high priest, our Lord Jesus. You are to offer sacrifices. The sacrifice of a surrendered life. The sacrifice of a life that just gives constant praise to Jesus Christ. What could be more wonderful? Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for the message that comes to us from Thy Word. And how we praise Thee that we are living stones built upon a living foundation. And from that living foundation, there is transfused to us Thy abundant and eternal life. We are as branches to a vine, as a body is to a living head. In having Thee, we have everything we need. Oh, how we thank Thee that Thou hast deigned in Thy providence to impart to us such glorious blessings. Temples of the living God. Priests, yes, and kings. Our wonderful Lord, help us not to merely have a position in Thee, but how we beseech Thee that our lives will measure up to our position. If indeed we are prophets and priests and kings, help us by Thy Spirit to act like prophets and priests and kings. And how we pray that there will be from our lives that lovely aroma of Thy presence. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed in this closing moment,